a correction and an amendment before we begin. I have the ability to change around numbers and words, and I don't even know it. And I did so at least once yesterday and brought confusion. When we were talking about the revivals in general and trying to set up the background of how do we understand things that hinder, the dates of revivals didn't quite get smoothly out of my mouth. The Great Awakening, the first major awakening that America has known, was from the 1730s to the 1740s, about a 10-year period. The Second Great Awakening, a different scene of the expanding American scene from the 1790s to the 1840s, about 50 years. And here's where I misspoke. The Third Great Awakening, before the Civil War. The Third Great Awakening is usually dated 1857 to 1859, 58 or 59. I've seen it described as a two-year period or a three-year period. But it's a period of time very close to the beginning of the Civil War. Third Great Awakening, 1857, 1859. There are others who will describe a Fourth Great Awakening, much closer to the 1900s. But there is enough information you have, and I thought that these that are most recorded would be sufficient for us, for we're not here as a history class, we're here as a Bible study, as a study of the wonders of what God has done, and are using the historic revivals as illustrations and amplifications. The one thing I omitted to say, because it is so close to us, is on May 21, 1871, which to me is at the close of the revival period. On that date was recorded the covenant sworn and subscribed by the Synod of the RPCNA at Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. For whatever reason, going back over the documents of our own denomination, that date struck me, for it seems to be a concluding statement. All the things that God had done so majestically are now given in such fervor and such clarity by our own synod in 1871. And then it struck me, we haven't had any statement like that, any public covenanting as denomination or as congregations since then. That also seemed to fit in with the longing to have God's gracious work of revival stirred up once again. So the period of revival history, to me, closes with a very majestic statement from our own forefathers in 1871, the covenant sworn and subscribed by the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church North America at Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Those corrections and additions. The scripture we read this morning to set the background is from the fourth chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 4. Our reading will begin with verse 23 and continue through verse 33. In the fourth chapter of Acts, the apostles have found themselves under great difficulty. They have been used by the Lord to restore a man near the temple that had been expressed in the preceding chapter. Now in the fourth chapter, they have been arrested and interrogated by the religious authorities. The boldness by which they spoke was noted. The clarity by which they spoke was right before the Sanhedrin. They warned them, they threatened them, and them being Peter and John in particular. And in verse 23, where we begin to read, they are dismissed, they are released from custody. They returned to the church, and there the church turns to the Lord in prayer. And it's that prayer to the Lord that forms part of the background of how we understand what it means to be filled by the Holy Ghost or by the Holy Spirit. God's word is read from Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 23. and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which have made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things that they possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And a great power gave the apostles, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Turn our voices to heaven. Our Father, as you have been pleased to inspire these words, we plead that your Spirit would open our eyes to behold the wonders of our gracious Redeemer and the marvelous display of your purposes being carried out in your church for the advancement of your glory. We ask that you would give us attentive minds and quiet hearts and the ability to speak clearly and truthfully and charitably. In this we reflect upon the wonders of our Savior. Spirit of God, be pleased to bring to us the knowledge of the Lord Jesus in truth and in power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has since passed to glory, has these words, which are remarkable. He wrote, I am profoundly convinced that the greatest need in the world today is revival in the Church of God. Yet, alas, the whole idea of revival seems to have become strange to so many good Christian people. There are even some who seem to resent the very idea and actually speak and write against it. Such an attitude is due to both a serious misunderstanding of the Scriptures and a woeful ignorance of the history of the Church. Anything, therefore, which can instruct God's people in this manner is very welcome. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We've been dealing with revival. Revival is a shortened form of the older phrase revival of religion, which comes from the 18th century, or the Reformation of the Church has the same idea from the 16th century. And the phrase is based upon biblical scripture, Psalm 85, verse 6, Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? In Habakkuk 3, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Isaiah 40, verse 6, and he said, It is a light thing that you should be my servants and raise up the tribes of Jacob to restore and preserve Israel. And so also I also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Just as a sample, we have in the scripture the thought of God restoring or reviving or renewing or awakening his people. We have settled on the word most commonly used, revival. Here is another sample of what happens when the Holy Spirit falls on someone, when someone comes under the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's from the account of Dwight L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody was a Christian man who seemed to be quite effective in telling others about Christ. Moody had a big Sunday school and spoke to a good-sized congregation. Whenever he spoke, he noticed two women praying for him. They came up to him after the service and said, "We've been praying for you." Moody asked, "Why do you not pray for the people?" They answered, "You need power." "I need power?" Moody thought to himself. "I thought I had power. After all, there are conversions now and then." And Moody felt pretty good about his effectiveness. The women kept praying for him. And, said Moody, "Their earnest talk about the anointing for special service set me thinking. I asked them to come, and we got down on our knees. They poured out their hearts that I might receive the anointing of the Holy Ghost. And there came a great hunger into my soul. I knew not what it was. I began to cry as never before for this power for service. I kept on crying all the time that God would fill me with His Spirit. Well, one day, in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It's almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say, God revealed Himself to me in such an experience of His love that I had to ask Him to stay His hand. I went out preaching again. The sermons were no different, and I had not presented any new truths, yet hundreds were converted." That's what often happens in revival. Someone develops a burning thirst for God, and then God satisfies the thirst with a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Someone prays to God for a display of power and mercy, and God answers those prayers. Someone who has been faithful doing God's work and keeping on doing it without changing his message, and yet God shows by his power to bring results that are extraordinary. It's not how clever the preacher is, it's the power of God itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul wrote, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God." Our work today is in three headings. We are alternating back and forth in our lessons between concentrating on what God does and what He calls us to do in response to His revelation. We have thought of the hindrances, the things that we are responsible to put away, and previously we thought of those things that God has done that we must understand in the great mystery of His sovereignty. This morning I want to bring before you another concentration on the work of God, particularly the work of the Holy Spirit. And this evening we will look at the response of God's people in a particular occasion that forms an illustration and an exhortation unto us to respond aright to the Lord. But our purpose this morning is to contemplate the work of the Holy Spirit, centering mostly on the New Testament, and for a brief moment in this, reflecting on His work in the Old Testament. And to do so, one way is to take the very words of the Scripture, and there is a phrase that is very instructive for us, for it is repeated numerous times. It's the phrase, "filled with the Holy Ghost and," keep the conjunction with the phrase, that is instructive to us. And as we have the concept of, here it comes, filled with the Holy Spirit, that of itself doesn't seem to convey much. We might have some idea or thought of what filling is. We have some sense of the third person of the Holy Trinity. But it's what is accomplished with or what is joined with the filling of the Holy Spirit that shows us some of the breadth and some of the mighty deeds of the work of the Spirit. So we'll look at the formula, show you 9 cases. We'll run through them as quickly as we can simply to get the impact of what this phrase has. Then we'll turn to look at filling. How, in what sense, and how does the Holy Spirit fill us? And third, we want to look at the features of this phrase. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You'll see it's the initiative of God, the blessing of God, and the glory of God. Our work begins in the taking simply the writings from Luke, from his gospel, and from the record of the mighty deeds of the Holy Spirit through the apostles in the book of Acts. 9 times Luke records the phrase, filled with the Holy Ghost. And the first is found in Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where it spoke of John the Baptizer. And he was granted, for he was great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, but he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb, and many of the children shall turn to the Lord their God. What a remarkable statement. From the womb, filled with the Holy Spirit. And the result of that is many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. The second instance in Luke chapter 1, verses 41 through 42, it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Here's the occasion when Elizabeth, relative of Mary, hears of the joy that Mary has and the wonder of the Savior being conceived in her and now growing. And Elizabeth isn't simply responding unto Mary, but it is specifically told to us that she was filled with the Spirit of God, and the words that followed were directed by the Spirit of God. She was filled with the Spirit and spoke with a loud voice, and so spoke the word of the Lord. In that same chapter, Luke chapter 1, verses 67-68, the husband, Zacharias, the father Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." We're beginning to see the pattern that something happens. The Spirit of God comes in a special, a way that can be described as filled with the Holy Spirit, and result follows. Most of these results are speaking forth of the praise of God, the wonder of what he's done. Elizabeth, Zacharias speak forth God's praise, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we turn to the book of Acts and continue to look for the phrase filled with the Holy Ghost or filled with the Holy Spirit. The first occasion is Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they, speaking of the apostles, perhaps specifically the disciples, maybe specifically the apostles, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. A great ability of communication was granted unto them in conjunction with the filling of the Holy Spirit. They received a power and anointing and a gracious influence of the Spirit in them and through them, so that many heard that day of the interpretation of what God had done in Jesus Christ. It was a gracious employment of them being witnesses of God and of His great power. Power both in them and through them, because the Holy Spirit came upon them, filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with extraordinary utterance. The fifth example is in Acts chapter 4, where Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. On an occasion, Peter was confronted, and it is specifically said, chapter 4, verse 8, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, said unto the rulers, ye men of Israel, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." What is of note is that when the Spirit came upon Peter, he had great boldness. He was not put off by the rulers of the people. So the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit is not disregarded by Luke. He is not sets it aside, but it becomes that experience on the day of Pentecost is now also seen in Peter's life days later. When he was seized by the authorities, the same Spirit who came at Pentecost now comes in the same kind of work of filling him, but with different results. Instead of being filled with having bold utterance in other tongues, he utters boldly before the incriminating authorities. Here you have a man filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, and then he stands before the persecuting assembly, and he is once again filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in the text that we read, where we wanted to settle and see how we as a congregation, as we as God's people, might expect the filling of the Spirit. In Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the whole place was shaken, the assembly together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They had been under tremendous pressure to back off, to deny Jesus, or at least to stop speaking about him. And in face of the interrogation, in face of the opposition, what they wanted more than anything else was to boldly proclaim who Jesus is and what he has done, regardless of the consequences of what anyone else would have to say. And so they prayed. They prayed that the Lord would grant them boldness. And it is recorded that they were filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. The same Peter, on the day of Pentecost, and now previously when he was interrogated, is now the third time filled with the Holy Spirit. It reminds us when Paul will speak of, in Ephesians 5, verse 18, he commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Apparently there are multiple fillings, and we might expect not merely one occasion as if it was the grand second experience or the grand charismatic experience, but frequent occasions might occur in our lives. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So here Peter was on a third occasion filled with the Holy Spirit along with the whole congregation. A seventh occasion is in chapter 9 with Saul. When Saul was recovering from the Lord striking him down, in Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, Ananias went his way, entered into the house, put his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, hath appeared unto thee in the way that thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately there fell from his eyes the scales, and he received his sight and arose and was baptized. The filling of the Spirit is not necessarily joined with his actual conversion experience. When the Spirit brought him to faith is not clearly defined, but what happened this time is the relief from blindness. The blindness that was divinely impressed upon him was now lifted. As he had a sense of physical blindness, he reflected upon his previous spiritual blindness, and now the Spirit of God filling him. The result that is named is his eyes were opened. He was able to see the light once more. The eighth occasion where the phrase comes is when Saul, whose name is changed to Paul, is on the Isle of Cyprus, and he is confronted by Elymas the sorcerer, who is contesting against all that Paul was saying. In Acts 13, verses 9 and 10, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, meaning Elymas the sorcerer, and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, and thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the ways of the Lord?" Have you ever said that to someone? Just to ask the question shows you the amazing boldness, the perception that was granted. And you see it, how it is connected? It is because he was filled with the Holy Ghost and he said these things. His perception and his determination is the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The setting aside of Paul and Barnabas for mission work in Acts 13, the end of Acts 13, verse 51 through the first verse of Acts 14, is likewise attributed to the work of the Spirit. Acts 13:51, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in Iconium that they both went together into the synagogue and so spake, that a great multitude of Jews and also of Greeks believed. Filled with the Holy Spirit, and what happened? Many Jews and Greeks believed. And those are the nine instances where Luke records the phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's take up the second subject and look more closely. What does it mean to be filled? How is that phrase used? Well, we can think in two major areas of the relationship to the believer, and then I want to draw you back to reflections or reminiscence from the Older Testament, the things that the Spirit did in anticipation of what he does. Another scholar has well outlined what I found helpful of four major works of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in regenerating, and that would be the initial thing in our own history of God's interacting with us, regenerating us, to bringing us to new life, implanting us faith, changing our dead hearts, awakening us to repentance and faith, enabling us to come to Christ and to embrace the gospel, giving us the grace to call upon the Lord. It is the sovereign act of God that he does all alone to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. It is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And the second, while distinguished from it, should not be separated. As soon as he regenerates, he also indwells his people. It is the abiding presence of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is given to his people as an immediate result of his regenerating work. Our sense of that might differ. Our awareness of the time of coming to faith will differ. But the Scriptures speak not only of regenerating, but the indwelling work of the Spirit, God's gracious gift, being the first gift, the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance. Then throughout Scriptures, there are various influences of the Scripture, of the Spirit, that are described. The one that comes to my mind as one of the startling influences, when Paul and Barnabas were seeking to go north, the Spirit forbade them from going in a certain direction, and on the second missionary journey, redirected them in a different geographical direction. And what is striking is that we're not told how. It wasn't by a dream, it wasn't by a feeling, it wasn't by a word of the Lord in his head. We don't know how it happened, but we do know that the Spirit forbade him from going farther north in Asia, and he decided to go to the west toward Macedonia and Achaia. But it was of the Spirit's influence. There's a very dramatic way in which the Spirit influenced. But it is the Spirit's influence in other, less dramatic ways, also in thoughts and words and deeds. Why does the verse come to mind? And why do you think, well, maybe it's time for me to have a quiet time and to sit down and pray? And why would you ever pray? Every prayer you offer is part of the influence of the Holy Spirit. He is awakening you to call upon the Lord for deliverance, for confession of faith, for confession of the wonder of God's sovereignty. Every prayer that is rightly offered finds its origin in the influence of the Spirit of God. And while we may not be able to fully describe or fully detail just how he does so, we have sought to be very careful of the majesty of the Spirit is beyond our description, yet he influences thoughts, words, and deeds. And it is God's persistent command to seek the Spirit of God, to call upon him to be filled with the Spirit. Then there's a fourth area that is more prevalent in revivals. Now, these four elements are always present. It is not a matter that now we'll wait for revivals and have the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the fourth major thing, but rather it's a degree of measure. In revivals, the outpouring is of such a magnitude that our frail bodies can barely sustain the wonder of God's presence and the overwhelming amazement of his love and the astounding thought that he himself would become man and dwell among us and take our place under the wrath of God and deliver us, not merely offer salvation, but deliver us from the wrath of God and from the dominion of Satan, and how his love begins to flow through us and overwhelm us with a sense of his greatness and his wonder and his kindness. There are times in which you reflect And you might offer a murmur of word of prayer of thanksgiving of how great the Lord was, or when you might see the Lord's providence in rescuing or saving or sparing you from a circumstance, and you regard, maybe it was angels that were flooding around near me, and you thank the Lord and go on your way. Or in times of sorrow, when things are just not working right, and you turn to the Lord and call upon Him, and He doesn't seem to answer, and you call again, and He doesn't seem to answer, and you continue to call upon the Lord. It is He who enables, who influences, He who empowers. He grants that merciful response unto Him. It's the empowering of the Spirit, anointing us to do the work that He has called us to do, enabling us to accomplish the ministry He has called us to. But the degree and of the influence, the power, will vary. And revivals is seen as one of the great majestic times of which we long for but would not despise what seems to us as the lesser times. So these four elements of the filling might give you some sense of the grandeur of the Spirit's work in initially drawing you to faith and making you alive in Christ and then sealing you unto Him so that nothing can separate you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, and influencing you in ways you might understand and in all the other ways you don't understand. The choices you make this day and that day and for different things, it seems that very much your own decisions, but there is a providence of God, there is an influence of the Spirit in and through all things. And then whatever we are able to accomplish, it is by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So the relationship to the believers is seen in His regenerating, indwelling, influencing, and empowering work. And there are fascinating glimpses in the Old Testament. The Old Testament has great pictures and symbols of the fullness of the reality. And one that comes to mind is Samson. In Bible story time, Samson is a favorite to describe because of the mighty deeds and the overwhelming opposition. But what's said of Samson is most instructive. In Judges 14, verse 6, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent as he would have a kid." He rent a young lion. And we read the life of Samson as a great judge, as a heroic figure, as one who depicts a mighty conqueror yet to come. Knowing of Samson's weakness and frailties and of his eventual demise and the final suicide of his life, calling upon the Lord. Yet Samson, in the times in which God anointed him, does that not reflect a greater anointing that we might expect? Here is one man made a great champion. A second occasion in Judges 15, verses 14 and 15, where it says, "The Spirit of God came mightily upon him, and he slew 1,000 men." The first occasion where it specifically said the Spirit of God came upon him, he rent a lion as if it were a kid. The second occasion where it says the Spirit of God came, he slew 1,000 men. Great and mighty deeds, all attributed to the Spirit of the Lord. So in the Old Testament we find flashes and pictures and anticipations of the great work of the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit. For Samson, it doesn't mean that when he didn't have the Spirit, he had somehow lost his salvation or had backslidden. He certainly did sin against God, but because he didn't have the Spirit in spectacular ways, did not mean he was lost or backslidden as such. In general, the Old Testament speaks of the Spirit of God as a stream with unusual properties, a stream flowing out of the temple. Ezekiel 47 speaks of a stream flowing out of the temple. And Ezekiel was taken down 1,000 cubits, and he walked through the stream, and it covered his ankles, and he walked down another 1,000 cubits, and he walked through it, and it covered his knees, and he walked through another, walked down. The stream was getting deeper and deeper and wider and wider. And the last time he passed through, it was up to his waist, and then when he went down a further, it was too deep. It couldn't be passed over. The significance of a stream getting deeper and wider is just the opposite of what ordinarily happens. From a fountainhead, you have the greatest source, and eventually it peters out to a dribble. But this view of a stream broadening and deepening is the picturesque way that the Spirit of God is spoken of from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's Spirit primarily dealt with the covenant people of God. And it's the exceptions that prove the rule. The exceptions of Balaam. When Balaam, hired by Balak, thought he would curse Israel, God stopped him. A pagan priest, a pagan prophet, could not say anything against the Lord, but God forced him to prophesy, and we have rich prophecies, particularly of Judah and the coming king. Others in the Old Testament, Nineveh comes to mind as a great work of the Spirit of God, the enemies of God, people coming to repentance and faith under Jonah. Then there is Nebuchadnezzar, who was forced to confess that there is no other God in Daniel chapter 4, that he rules over all things. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, in Ezra chapter 1, is specifically said to be stirred up by the Spirit of God. And all of these instances are outside the covenant community, which invites us to anticipate that while God is focusing on preserving and governing and keeping his people during the Old Covenant period, as they're waiting for and being trained to see what the glory of their redemption would be, the Spirit of God shall reach beyond. And when the New Testament dawns and Christ accomplishes his work and sends his Spirit, then the Spirit is poured out at Jerusalem, and then at Samaria, and then upon Cornelius, representative of the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas go throughout the Mediterranean area. In the Old Testament, the Spirit sprinkles upon his people in relative measure. In the New Testament, it's the pouring out of the Spirit of God that is the language that the Scripture uses. In the Old Testament, it's the nation of Israel that is the object of the work of the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, it is the nations that are called unto the Lord. In the Old Testament, the physical symbols are held before us in the sacrifices and the ceremonies. In the New Testament, the spiritual realities of living in the presence of God come before us in the presence by the work of God's Holy Spirit. So the Old Testament is reminiscent, it is preparatory for the grander, fuller reality of the work that is accomplished based upon our Savior's work. We've looked at the phrase, the word filling. Let's finish with the features. What's this trying to tell us? What are we to learn from these things? The initiative, the blessing, and the glory, all of God. The initiative is of God in his timing and in his effect. When it is time for God to work, he fills his spirits. He fills his servants, sometimes over and over again. Maybe our charismatic friends have some sense of this, but they look for such a remarkable, particularly outward demonstration, and then they require that if you don't have some remarkable experience that you can account for us, then you've got to be some second-class citizen. God works as he pleases, when he pleases, and it is not for us to determine those things, but when he does, it occurs with different measures and different results. The works vary. In Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. He preached, and one sermon, 3,000 souls were converted. A few days later, in Acts 4, verse 8, Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost, and nobody was saved. But the rulers got the message that these men were with Jesus, and they spoke with boldness that could only be attributed to a divine presence. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, after the prayer meeting, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were very liberal. They were very kind to one another. Not only did they have boldness, but they were regarded that their possessions were not so dear to them that they couldn't share them with others. There was a bold liberality. In Acts chapter 6, when the deacons were called, they were called to be men filled with the Holy Ghost, and new measures of blessings were poured out, that portion of the government of the church and the care of the people would not detract from the preaching and praying that was being conducted. In the 13th chapter, something new is done again. As the mission work goes out, as Paul and Barnabas are set aside by the Holy Spirit, a new mission work to the world. So in the filling of the Spirit, one thing we must notice is that the timing and the effect are of God. It is his initiative. And so it is in the historic revivals, in the Reformation. The Reformation is the securing of enormous regions from the apostasy of Roman Catholicism. However, in France and Poland, the Lord thought it enough to convert only a few in a city or a village or a family to himself and leave the greater part in darkness. In Germany, in Holland, and England, God regenerated governors and magistrates and a greater part of the people. In Scotland, the Lord converted the whole nation. Kilton wrote of this, within 10 years after popery was discharged in Scotland, there were not 10 persons of quality to be found in it who did not profess the true religion. And so it was among the common in proportion. A vast, almost comprehensive revival in Scotland. The Great Awakening had large numbers of conversions, and a result, a great evangelistic outreach. The Second Great Awakening brought forth a great missionary movement that brought the gospel to other continents. And today, as the Spirit of God comes upon His church, there will be another particular flavor to it. When God's Spirit is poured out upon His people, His precious gift is always reviving and energizing and empowering His people. So the initiative is of God in timing and effect. The blessing is of God in power and restoration. What explains revival? It is of divine intervention. In particular, it's the pouring out of the Spirit of God into the hearts of God's servants in new measures and with fresh effusion. So what does it mean to receive the Spirit? What can we do if we hope to have a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God upon ourselves? That answer we find in the text that we read, that the church called upon the Lord. Jesus promised that your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to them who asked Him in Luke 11, verse 13. Throughout the book of Acts, there is no recorded prayer asking specifically for the Holy Spirit. But the effects of the Holy Spirit are granted unto them, and the work of the Holy Spirit is very obvious. So the blessings and the power of God in His restoration are the effects of God's work in the Holy Spirit. Are there any means that we can exercise? Is there anything we can do in seeking the outpouring of the Spirit? Acts 4 leads us to pray that God will give us fresh measures of grace to His people. We are to bring before His throne the particular weaknesses and failures of an impotent church, remind Him of the raging of His enemies, the laughter of those who think the church has no power, the fact that His honor and His name is connected with His people on earth today, as has it been in so many other generations, and praying that He would grant to us, whether it be power or boldness, or whether it be righteousness and effectiveness, declaring His truth. We can do something. We must do something. We must call upon the Lord. Blessings of God in power and in restoration. And the third thing we learn is the glory of God in revelation and redemption. Our view of revelation is tied to our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What we understand of the revelation of the Holy Spirit will determine how we conceive of revival. It is true that once a sinner becomes a child of God and has received the Holy Ghost, God the Holy Spirit dwells in him forever and does not leave him. The grace of the Holy Spirit operating in the Christian and attending to the Christian service, though, is not static. It's not tied to one level. The Spirit operates in various ways. And we are warned in Ephesians 4, verse 30, to grieve not the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, we are warned not to quench the Holy Spirit. I wish I could tell you all the depths of what that means, but I don't know. However, there is a grieving and a quenching of the Spirit that is possible. And therefore, there are different measures or influences that He has in our lives. There are greater and lesser measures of the Holy Spirit and His blessed influence. Sometimes His plentiful coming is in a great outpouring. Sometimes He fills us with copious measures for long periods of time. we are looking not for new things of the Spirit of God to do, only that the normal work of the Spirit within the Christian and through Christian ministry might have a wider effect and a more rapid advance and a more irresistibly carry the day against error and ungodliness. When this is our perspective, what do we use then as a means to receive the Word of God? We use the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, and especially prayer. You have others that are responsible for ministering the Word of God and the sacraments, but particularly you have the charge to call upon the Lord, to submit unto Him, to pray. What do we look for as He comes? We look for an advance in worship, in doctrine, in righteousness, in evangelism, all these things that we see in the book of Acts. We have not seen these things on the wide scale, either that is recorded in the majestic works in Scripture or that has flowed out in church history. We have not turned back the tide of immorality and blasphemy in our nation. It's rapidly accelerating. The shocking things that are occurring before our eyes, we have no boldness to resist or effectiveness to turn back. Things that our forefathers would never have dreamed would have occurred in our homes, in our towns. We are weak and impotent and ineffective. What of this little reviving that we have tasted of? Why have we sought the Lord, for example, in coming to an assembly to think about these things? You read in the book of Judges and the Kings of certain little revivings that began to anticipate greater revivings. And perhaps at times God stirs us up in anticipation of greater outpourings. At other times, God comes in anticipation of greater judgment upon Him, upon His people who refuse to repent and believe. What does this little reviving that we have, what does it mean? What is God about to do? Is He preparing His people to suffer? Or is He preparing the platform for even greater works by new fillings of His Spirit? The usual desire for revival is to fill up empty pews. God is not concerned about filling empty pews. He's concerned about filling empty lives that have no passion, and empty eyes that have no vision, empty wills that have no purpose. Our hope is the new filling of the Holy Spirit, new measures of this welcomed influence in our hearts, new degrees of power. Pray upon the promise. You will receive power. You love to hear the word preached, but how seldom is it presented to those who are strangers to Christ with power? How seldom have we heard someone say, "I thought God was with you, was in your assembly this day." We need new degrees of power when we go to our community and confront the unrighteousness and the ungodliness, and when we speak to the unconverted. Let's not just take mental note of the historic revivals. Let us cry to God to rend the heavens and come down and make 1,000 hearts His own. Bow in prayer. Our God, we do praise You for Your sovereignty. We are enamored by the greatness of who You are. And as we study and think upon and reflect upon the work of Your Spirit, who has granted to us these infallible words in the Scripture, we plead that our weak and feeble minds and our frail emotions might be guarded and guided by Your Word, that we would reflect not only earnestly, but accurately upon the revelation of the Scriptures. O Lord God, as we have seen deliverance by Your Spirit and the emboldenment of Your people and the power to come against fierce enemies, we do too plead for individual revivals, for our congregation to be revived, for our pastor to be revived, for our presbytery, for our synod. Father, we pray for Your church, that we might know the filling of the Spirit of God. Grant Your mercies, O according to your great wisdom, and give us diligence in all things. In Christ's name, amen.